We have been dealing with the subject, where are we prophetically? And up to this point, we have discussed the fact that we are living in days of moral disaster, in a day of ecclesiastical apostasy, and thirdly, we are living in a time, an unparalleled time, of intellectual arrogance. Now, I would like to move into the discussion of a fourth piece of the puzzle. And then, having simply described that piece and given the essence of its significance, I would like to discuss with you the rapture of the church. For after all, that is really the subject for this side of the tape. Fourthly, we are living in a day of international significance. And there are three factors that one has to consider in admitting this statement. First of all, Israel is in the land. More Jews are in the land of Palestine tonight or today than at any time in all of history from the days of the Babylonian exile. There are over 3 million Jews in the land today. And if you will study Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 14, you will be impressed with the fact that the dry bones that stretched out in the open valley before Ezekiel, that the dry bones have become skeletons, and on the framework of the skeleton has been placed skin and tissue, and we believe that God has engaged in the development of Israel in the land, so that in due time God will breathe into the lifeless corpse, as it were, and as it is viewed in Ezekiel 37, the breath of life. And Israel will live again as a repentant and regenerated people. Now, the fact of Israel's place in the land is very significant, because this is exactly where God would have Israel to be in the last days. And since Israel is there today, and in numbers as not represented as at any point of history since the Babylonian exile, we believe then this to be highly significant. Russia's rise to prominence, as in Ezekiel 38 and 39, is very significant. Russia has gathered around itself a group of satellite states, and it constitutes a northern confederacy of unbelievable power. And this power is poised above the land of Israel, above the land of Palestine, and we read in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and in Joel chapter 2, that the day will come when that power will descend upon the Middle East. And for the time being, the Middle East will be under the control of that power. But Russia is in the spotlight of the nations, and it has been there for many, many years, and it will become increasingly important to the prophetic picture. Now, Europe itself is of great importance to the prophetic times. We believe that out of Europe, that is, out of the general boundaries of the old Roman Empire, there will emerge a coalition of states to the west of Palestine. And that will bear the name, perhaps, the United States of Europe. We believe it will be a revival or a revamping, a reformation of ancient Roman power. And that coalition will exist in the future as 10 states. We do not identify the 10 of the European Economic Community with the 10 of the future, because we do not know what states will comprise the 10 states of the future by name. But we do believe that the European Economic Community could very well be the forerunner to the conditions that God describes in the time of the end internationally, so that Europe and Russia and Israel constitute three very significant international factors, and we put this piece, for we'll combine it into one piece of international significance into the puzzle. If we only had the moral piece, we might say, well, there has always been immorality. If we only had apostasy, we could say there has always been some semblance or indication or movement of apostasy, yes. If we only had intellectual arrogance, we could say that many men in education, many teachers, many systems of thought have given evidence of arrogance in the past. But when we put those three together, along with the international picture, we become believers in the position that we are living in days of scriptural significance, and that the time of the end of the age, is approaching the whole of mankind. Now, I want to turn your attention to a subject that, of course, provides the hope that the child of God rejoices in, and we call that the rapture of the church. Now, it is our firm belief that the day that we have described as a day of hurricane force, a day of danger for all mankind, we believe that that day will merge with the tribulation period, and that what is true today of man, morally, ecclesiastically, intellectually, and internationally, will become increasingly dangerous in the tribulation period. Whatever horrors are produced from these monsters of the day, they will be multiplied and their significance accentuated in the tribulation period. But this does not mean that the child of God will enter into that time of tribulation, because it is our firm belief that the hope of the Christian is the coming of Jesus Christ for His church. And at His coming, He will remove the church from this earthly scene and take the church home to glory. And with the church removed, then of course, the flood tides of sin and immorality and apostasy and arrogance and international difficulties move in with all their powers of destruction. Now, the church's hope is the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I would like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and we will examine that truth for our own heart's blessing. There are, of course, many passages in the New Testament that refer to the rapture of the church, the coming of Jesus Christ for His own. I would like to make a few general observations before we pursue this. Years ago, Dr. James M. Gray, I believe, described the coming of the Lord in this fashion. He said that the rapture of the church, the coming of the Lord for the church, is to be viewed as act one of a great drama. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with His church to the earth to reign should be viewed as act two of the drama. And the tribulation period between these two great events is to be viewed as the intermission period. Act 1, an intermission of tribulation. Act 2, the coming of the Lord with His church. Now, this very aptly describes the teaching of the New Testament concerning the coming of the Lord. We believe that the rapture of the church is a dateless event. No man knows when this event will take place. We do not do our reputations well at all as prophetic teachers to suggest a date or even an approximate time for our Lord's return. No, God is silent on this point, and we must be silent and not wiser than that which is written. There are three words used in the New Testament in a very beautiful way concerning our Lord's return. And may I say that these three words individually are used of both the rapture, or His coming for the church, and of His revelation, or His coming with His church to reign upon the earth. They are the words parousia and apokalypsis and epiphania. One, parousia, means to be present, or His presence. It marks the moment when absence ceases and presence begins. And so it marks our Lord's presence de facto with His church. And the word apokalypsis means to unveil or to disclose, and it is used of both the rapture and the revelation in Scripture. The word epiphania means to shine or to manifest, and this is used likewise of the rapture and the revelation in the New Testament. Now, we must distinguish between the rapture and the revelation, just as we would distinguish between our Lord's coming for the church and our Lord's coming to the earth to reign with His church. And that which helps us to distinguish in the matter of the rapture and the revelation is the context in which these three words occur. So you will have to examine the context and ask yourself the question of what event is God speaking in this particular passage. Is it a context having to do with the rapture or with the revelation of our Lord? Then you will decide this. And having done so, you can properly relate the events of the passage that you are reading or studying to whatever phase of our Lord's return is being discussed. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, we have the classic passage on the coming of the Lord for His church. And as one reads through these verses, verses 13 to 18, he can have absolutely no doubt whatsoever but that the rapture is the point of emphasis. The word parousia will be used in this passage, yes, but its emphasis is not upon His coming to reign upon the earth, but His coming to receive the church unto Himself. In other words, it refers to this dateless event, the coming of Jesus Christ for His bride, or for the church, for which He died and rose again to redeem. Now, I want to give you an outline of verses 13 through 18 for your own personal study. This is my outline, and therefore I can give it away. If it was Spurgeon's, I would have to tell you that, and would tell you that. But you are welcome to use this outline. I would suggest in verses 13 to 18 that we deal in terms of two major points. Roman numeral 1, the problem stated, and this is in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Roman numeral 2, the problem solved, and this has to do with 1 Thessalonians 4:14 to 18. Now then, we have our two major points. Underneath Roman numeral 1, I will give you two points. Capital A, the promise, 1 Thessalonians 4:13a, referring to the early part of that chapter, of that verse. Then, capital B, the problem, 1 Thessalonians 4:13b, or the latter part of verse 13. Therefore, we have Roman numeral 1, the problem stated, and then we have A and B, the promise, the problem. Now, Roman numeral 2, the problem solved, and this is related to 1 Thessalonians 4:14 through 18. Underneath that, we have two points, A, capital A, and capital B. Capital A, the rapture announced, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, and then B, the rapture amplified, 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18. Therefore, we have two major points, the problem stated, the problem solved. And then under each of the majors, we have two subheadings, two subpoints. Under number 1, A and B, the promise and the problem. And under number 2, the rapture announced and the rapture amplified. Now this should give you a few guidelines, and you can use these to work your way through the chapter, that is, the portion of the chapter, which is given over to a discussion of the rapture or the translation of the church. Now, I would like to call your attention to verse 13, or in terms of the outline, the problem is stated here, and we will notice a promise and a problem. In verse 13, we read, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Now, the word ignorant here is your word meaning not to know. It is the basic or the basis of our word agnostic. In other words, God would not have us to be without knowledge of certain truth at this point. He would have us to know. Seven times a word like this occurs in the New Testament. A statement like this, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." Examine sometime not only the passage which is before us, but to examine Romans 1:13 and Romans 11:25 and 1 Corinthians 10:1, 1 Corinthians 12:1, 2 Corinthians 1:8 and 2 Peter 3:8. And of course, you will want to add to it 1 Thessalonians 4:13, which is under study at the moment. It's a very interesting fact to observe that God has given us seven such statements in Scripture. Now, six of these come from Paul, and one comes from Peter. I'm very sure that Peter and Paul are not guilty of collusion here. They did not decide between them to state this fact seven times. They were the writers of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the divine author of the Word of God. Therefore, it was in the mind of the Holy Spirit who inspired Peter and Paul to write as they wrote. It was in the mind of the Holy Spirit to mention this fact seven times. When God says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, this is God's way of saying, I am about to teach you. In other words, we have here a promise, and the promise is one of instruction. And since the problem is going to be stated in just a moment in this verse, then you will notice that God states the promise before he states the problem. Now, it's very often true in our lives that we face problems, but it is always true in life that before we face our problems, we already have a promise or promises from the Lord. God is always previous to the Christian. God's word always goes before God's ways in the life of the Christian. Now, in the church, or to the church, shall we say, God made a promise, and the promise is one of instruction. All believers may avail themselves of God's instruction if they will do so. The tragedy is that so many Christians neglect their Bibles, do not read their Bibles, do not know their Bibles. I say this is a kind of spiritual tragedy in the life, that one could have the Word of God and not think enough of the God of the Word to read what is his message to our hearts. Well, we have a promise of instruction, and that's always a blessed outlook indeed. But the problem is stated, and it seems to be something like this. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, now the problem, concerning them which are asleep. So whatever the problem was, it had to do with the sleeping saints, that is to say, the Christian dead. For the word sleep is sometimes used of the Christian dead in Scripture. It is never used of the unchristian dead, the unregenerate who die. No, it is used of the Christian who sleeps the sleep of death in the will of God. Now, Paul said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. So that whatever their problem was, it had to do with the Christian dead. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So their problem provoked sorrow. And not just ordinary sorrow, because they evidently sorrowed very deeply and obviously. For they appeared to sorrow even as the world sorrows with all of its loneliness and its losses. The world sorrows and sobs as those who have no hope beyond this life. Now, Paul is saying that you Christians at Thessalonica have your losses, therefore your sorrows. And while he does not forbid them to sorrow, he does forbid them, really, to sorrow as those who appear to be very much alike to the world in all of its sorrow. After all, the Christian has a hope. The Christian's belief takes him beyond this life. And he has a blessed hope. He has a hope that ought to fill his heart, and so he is not hopeless, as is the world, and therefore his sorrow must take upon itself a different character than that which is so obvious among those in the world. Now, whatever their problem was, it caused them to sorrow as the world sorrows, so that if you could have beheld the saints at Thessalonica in their sorrows when they lost loved ones, then it would have been very difficult to distinguish between them and those of the world around them who sorrowed over their losses. Now, in order to correct whatever their problem was, Paul gave them an exposition of the coming of the Lord for his own. And because Paul did this, I suggest to you that the source of their sorrow was an ignorance concerning the truth of the rapture. They did not rightly relate whatever they knew about the rapture to the problems of the moment, or to their losses, losses that were gained naturally, or even through martyrdom for Christ's sake. So in verses 14 through 18, the problem is solved, and the problem is solved by instruction. So many of our problems could be solved by instruction if we would only submit to the instruction of the Lord. But now this problem is solved by an exposition of the coming of the Lord for his church. And I refer now to verses 14 to 18. In verse 14, the rapture is announced. For it says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. When we read this word, if, there is no thought of doubt in this word at all. Because in the Greek language, it is what we call the particle of a fulfilled condition. And it has, therefore, the idea of since. And you should read it that way. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. You see, Paul was writing to believers. There is no thought here that they may be unsaved. No. He says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. In other words, he is talking here about a real faith, since we believe. But notice, since we believe what? Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That means, since we believe the gospel. For if you will examine 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 to 4, you will notice very clearly that the gospel is comprised of two essential elements. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that Christ rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And that if man will believe that message, he will be saved. Now, this is the basic teaching of the gospel. Now, we must remember that the gospel is not complete without or apart from the death of Jesus Christ. Christ died to save mankind from sin, you see. Now, he who is the God-man gave himself at Calvary that man might be redeemed. But he rose again for our justification. That is, he rose for the purpose of demonstrating the fact of our justification, the reality of it all. So the resurrection then became a divine guarantee to the Christian that the death of Jesus Christ and all of its efficacy would be applied to the account of the believing sinner. That's the gospel, after all. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, those who believe the gospel then have a hope. And that hope is described in these words, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Once again, even as in verse 13, the word sleep is applied to the death of the Christian. However, you will notice here that the experience of death or sleep is in Jesus. We have here an instrumental use of the preposition, and therefore we believe it should be translated, which sleep through Jesus. That being true, then of course death is to be viewed as an occasion when Jesus Christ tenderly ministers to the believer and takes the believer unto himself. Now, verse 14 is dealing definitely then with the Christian dead. The generation that is alive when our Lord Jesus Christ returns for his church is not in view in the 14th verse. Only the Christian dead are before us. So that, so far as the Christian dead are concerned, the saints at Thessalonica should have no fears, for they will be raised from the dead, and God will lead them, for that's the essence of the word bring, God will lead them home to glory, and they will be led by the person of Jesus Christ himself. Hebrews 2 and verse 10 says that Christ is the captain of our salvation, and that he will lead many sons unto glory. This is the fulfillment of that passage. Jesus Christ will lead many sons unto glory. And in this verse, since it deals with the Christian dead only, the Christian dead are raised, and they will be led in their glorified bodies as sons of God home to be with Jesus Christ for all eternity. But now, having said that about the Christian dead, Paul says something about the Christian living. Not all believers will die. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:50-51, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Therefore, not every Christian will die, meaning that there will be a generation of believers alive when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, what will happen to the believers who are alive when he returns? Paul says what I'm about to say concerning the Lord's return and the living saints is by the word of the Lord. This is not my opinion, he says, not my philosophy. This is not a quotation from some book that I've read. Paul said this is revelation. This is the word of the Lord. Now what is it? That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Now the use of the word alive here can only apply to the body. We who are living in the body and remain, or we who are the leftovers or left behind from the experience of death. This is how Paul describes the living generation when Jesus Christ returns. They are alive in the body and left over, left behind from the experience of death. Now here is an occasion when the word coming, as related to the coming of the Lord, is your word parousia, meaning presence. So we who are the living generation, therefore alive when the Lord's presence becomes a de facto experience with his church, we shall not prevent. Now the word is precede or go in advance of. We shall not go in advance of them which are asleep. It is the purpose of God through Christ to call the whole blood-bought and spirit-born church home to glory at one moment, meaning that when the Lord Jesus returns, the dead are raised, and the living are transformed, and together the living and the dead, constituting one body of Christ, are taken into His presence. They are raptured into the presence of the Lord. Therefore, since the dead in Christ are raised and glorified, and the living in Christ are transformed into His likeness, therefore glorified, since all of this takes place, then as one glorified body of Christ, they are led by the captain of their salvation home to glory. It is not God's purpose for an interval of time to lapse between the reception of the Christian dead and the rapture of the Christian living. No, they constitute one body, and they are led as one great company, as one completed church, into the presence of Jesus Christ and on to glory. Now, verse 16 amplifies this in greater detail. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. This is a military shout, and it marks the coming of the Lord Himself. This is not the ministry of an angel. This is not something committed to the highest of the angelic beings. No, it is a ministry performed by the Lord Himself. He who died for the church is coming to receive the church in that glorious day. And He will come, He will descend with a military shout. Now this is a command. It's a command associated with divine authority. And I want you to notice, and while it is often misunderstood, that it is not the case here of a shout being heard, and then the voice of the archangel being heard, and the trump of God being sounded and heard. Not three sensory experiences, no. This is all of one. And the words with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God are really set in apposition to the word shout. In other words, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and then with the voice of the archangel should be translated with an archangelic voice, and with a trump of God, meaning that the shout of authority is as the voice of an archangel and as a blast of the trump of God. We believe that our Lord will call forth the living and the dead unto Himself. And just as the archangel voices his command to the angelic host in heaven, so will our Lord, with His voice, command the living and the dead to Himself. Just as the trump of God in the Old Testament was an instrument indicating divine authority, then the blowing of the trumpet here is in a symbolic sense to indicate that the shout of our Lord is a shout of authority. So then we'll read it like this, that the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, a military shout, a command. And that this command will be as the voice of an archangel, or as the trump of God when it is blown. It is one shout, one voice, and one note of authority, with the result that when this command takes place, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Notice the word dead is used here now for the believer when in 13 and 14 the word sleep was used. So they are used synonymously, you see, interchangeably. These are the dead in Christ. There's no qualification here. Doesn't say the victorious dead in Christ. Or it doesn't say the dead whose sins are confessed up to date. Or those who are spiritually minded. There is no teaching in the scripture of a partial rapture based upon spiritual attainment. The rapture in the scripture is based upon his atonement, not on the believer's attainment spiritually. So all the dead who are united by faith to Christ are raised, and God says they are raised in an orderly fashion. They are raised first. Then. This is a chronological term, then. We which are alive and remain, that's the living Christian generation, shall be caught up together with them. We shall be raptured or snatched away together with them. Meaning that one company will be raptured into the presence of the Lord, the living and the dead in Christ. And since it uses the word together, I submit that it is not only a union of the Christian dead and the living in terms of companies of believers, but may I suggest that it marks a reunion of believers one with the other. They are reunited and caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. You can eliminate the word "the" before clouds. And I suggest that here believers rise into the presence of the Lord, and there are myriads of believers, clouds of saints of God, to meet, or to meet the Lord face to face. It's the word to meet face to face. And we meet him in the air. And the word is air. It's the word for atmosphere, our own atmosphere. Bear in mind that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. That his strategies are initiated in our own atmosphere in some mysterious fashion. Knowing the danger of satanic threat against the Church of God, Jesus Christ comes into the sphere of satanic authority. These authorities having been defeated by the death and resurrection of the Son of God previously. And he escorts the church safely home to glory, as it were, on the arm of divine omnipotence. And so, having met the Lord in the air, it says we shall ever be with the Lord. I love this word ever, because it indicates that there will be no more separations one from the other. So you have the word together and ever. We have reunion, and we have the assurance of no more separations in the future. Therefore, as a united company, we meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is the hope of the Church of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul says, comfort or strengthen one another with these words. We have seen in these two studies the various indications of the age in which we live, and we believe they are highly significant. And we believe, therefore, that we as God's children living in the last days, we believe that we should keep our eyes on the heavens and our hearts in the Word, and our affections upon the Lord, knowing that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ draweth nigh. May God bless these encouraging words and this blessed hope to all who study with us. Thank you. You have been listening to Dr. Gerald L. Stover of Lansdale, Pennsylvania. If you would desire a complete listing of all available tapes for Bible study, you may address him at 105 Church Road, Lansdale, Lansdale, Pennsylvania, 19446. Many tapes are available on a great variety of subjects. If you want the entire listing, we'll be happy to send it to you, and may God bless you and thank you for joining us in our study.